You know, when we take a look back at our lives, it really is an interesting thing to stop and consider how many hats we've had to wear in our employment careers. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Boy, while I was preparing this message today, it was kind of an interesting trip down memory lane. I've worked personally in a lot of different areas. I've been a bus boy. I've worked cleaning French fry vats with a cleanup crew at a fast food restaurant. I've been in a situation where I worked with heavy equipment and heavy machinery, cleaning up bulldozers and running forklifts. I've been in situations where I've worked as a news director of a radio station. I've been in a management training program in a supervisory capacity with a bank in California. I've delivered newspapers for the LA Times at 3 in the morning. And obviously, I've also been involved with ministry down through time. And, you know, when you think about all the different hats that you wear in this life, all the different ways you make a living, just going through this life, one of the most interesting things to think back on is not just the things you've done, but the people you've done them for. Think about the different bosses that you've had in your work career. Obviously, we've had great bosses down through times and not so great bosses. And, you know, when you stop and think about the difference between someone that you really enjoyed working for and someone that was just really a pain in the neck, you know, there's a lot of different things, maybe personalities and management styles and all these different things. But when we all condense it down, you know, one of the outstanding characteristics of a great boss is a great boss is somebody that you can look at and honestly say they're not asking you to do anything that they themselves wouldn't or haven't in the past been willing or actually have done. Yeah, I've got to say, probably one of the most wonderful bosses that I've ever worked for would be Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And he really embodied that principle. I remember when I first came on staff there, this is a small little church in California that 40,000 people call home on a regular basis. And when you think about an organization of that size, normally in this world, the higher up you get, the larger the organization, the more pivotal role you play, the more you've got people who do stuff for you, the less accessible you become. You know, you're not really a person that gets involved with the nitty-gritty in the day-to-day. I remember, though, at Costa Mesa, what a shocker it was to me. I mean, here you are in Orange County, the Mecca of Christianity, here at this church that has been written about in Time magazine. You know, my first day on staff there, I thought, well, I've never served in a church, a mega church like this. You know, I just wonder how it's all going to work. My orientation was pretty blunt and pretty direct. Pastor Chuck's right-hand man, Pastor Romaine, said this: well, your office is over here, and there's only one thing you really need to know. Chuck will never ask you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. I thought, oh, well, that's an interesting thought. And, you know, I thought, well, let's see how that all works out. And so I went to my office and started setting things up, putting up my books and things like this, when I saw Pastor Chuck for the first time that morning. There he was, not wearing a three-piece suit, not dressed to the nines, not looking like he just had his fingernails manicured. Here he was wearing some old beat-up jeans and a T-shirt, walking across the main quad area of Calvary Costa Mesa with a plumber's helper over his shoulder. He was going to unclog a number of toilets the junior hires had loaded up with toilet paper. At that moment, I realized that statement, Chuck will never ask you to do anything he himself is not willing to do, was of small comfort if you were looking out of getting out of the nitty-gritty. You know, working for someone like that, that leads by example, I think that's what makes an excellent boss. And to me, that's another reason why I love following Jesus. Because Jesus operates on that same principle. He will never ask you to do anything for the kingdom of God that he himself is not utterly willing to do. I love what Simon Peter said about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, In verse 21, he wrote this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I love that. That simple statement. Christ has given us an example that we should follow in his steps. If you want to have a fruitful and productive ministry, if you want to live a life that is going to leave a lasting legacy, if you're going to want to conduct yourself in such a way that you are a credit to the kingdom and not a debit to it, you're going to have a life that shines with the reality of Jesus, not just among the people of God, but especially among those on the outside looking in at a relationship with the Lord. Follow in Jesus' footsteps. Oh, sounds easy. But the execution of that is exceedingly challenging. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Luke, chapter 22, I think we're going to see one of the most relatable, yet one of the most challenging examples of Jesus leading by example that we find in the entire Word of God. It's Jesus dealing with people that just don't get it. Do you have problem people in your life? Do you have people that are just experts at pushing your buttons? Do you have people in your life that you have invested in and wept over and strived with, and you have given your heart to seeing these people become everything that God wants them to be, only to find yourself feeling like you're pumping up a leaky tire? Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, you can relate to Jesus, and Jesus relates to you. How can we follow Jesus in dealing with problem people? One wonderful word, a gift that God wants to give to all of us that, well, truth be told, we might not be all that willing to receive: patience. We're going to see Jesus demonstrating amazing patience with the 12 that he chose to be his inner circle. And as we see in this fascinating section of Scripture, Jesus' last words, in essence, with the 12 before he would go to the cross, we're going to see three very important insights into how Jesus demonstrates for us the kind of patience we need to walk in if we are going to have relationships that honor God. We're going to learn how to relate God's word in a consistent way if we, in fact, are going to receive and become everything that God wants us to be. Three very important insights into the fine art of being patient, like Jesus is patient tonight. First, we're going to see the priority of patience, why it's so necessary if we're going to live fruitful Christian lives. Secondly, we're going to see the presentation of patience, how Jesus not just led with words, but also with a beautiful living example. We'll see how this bears out in this crucial section of Scripture. And finally, we're going to see the product of patience, that Jesus saw the long view, that Jesus looked at a group of people that, well, truth be told, we might have given up on and never gave up, because he wasn't going to love them till it hurt. He's going to love them till it helped. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to speak to our hearts about this fine art of walking in the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe even before we start, the Lord is going to bring to your heart and your mind the most challenging relationship you've got going in your life, the one that requires the most patience. And by leading by example, as we see in the Word, he's going to give you wisdom and insight into how to make the most of that opportunity, not just so that person that patiently needs ministry is going to become everything God wants them to be, but also in a wonderful and miraculous way, how we can become in the process everything that God called us to be. Father, thank you for your word. And what a beautiful thing it is to follow Jesus. What a beautiful thing it is that we can follow him in the pages of your word tonight. And Lord, what an interesting section of scripture we're facing. What an interesting slice of life we see in the life of your son, Father, dealing with people that are dreadfully like us in their approach. Stubborn, seemingly not getting it, falling into the same stumbling steps each and every time they turned around, and yet you never gave up on them. Lord, I pray that you would teach us not only a lesson or two about not giving up on difficult people in our lives, but also the fact that you'll never give up on us. You're going to keep loving us until we get it, until we become everything that you've created us to be. So teach us to walk in your footsteps, in that glorious virtue, that powerful spiritual tool you call patience. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, in Luke 22, we've seen an event that is known as the Last Supper. We discovered that as Jesus laid out this famous part of his ministry, that there are profound insights into this that can govern and cause to bear incredible fruit in our own approach, our own worship experience with God. Three very important things that we have to bring to the table every time we call on God in prayer, every time we sing praises to the Lord, every time we gather together to be among God's people, every time you go into your prayer closet and be alone with the Lord. The first thing that God wants from us in a true worship experience, we discovered, is passion. Jesus fervently desired to have the worship experience we call communion with his disciples. And he wants that same fervency to characterize our approach to God. Not because we're trying to get God to love us, but because God loves us fervently. He wants us to respond in kind. And so very important for us to ask ourselves this question. Has our love grown old or has it grown cold? Maybe it's because we fail to realize that we love him because he first loved us. The second thing that we discovered is this. God only wants our worship to be passionate, but he also desires for our worship to be principled. He desires for it to be focused around understanding the word of God and the wonderful promises that we find within his word. The reason we spend so much time going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book around here is not just because it's a nifty format or because, you know, individuals have broken it down and church growth, if you do this, then you're going to... No, the reason we do this is because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if you're going to approach God, God wants you to approach him intelligently. God desires for us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's a reason for that. Jesus showed us a wonderful truth about communion that sometimes gets lost in the shuffle. Every time we take communion, if you're with us on Sunday, we received communion at a beautiful time of worship with a very important thing in mind. Jesus said, I am not going to receive this ritual again. I'm not going to partake of the fruit of the vine or the broken bread until I take it anew with you in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus had waited from eternity past to have that moment with his disciples. And it came. And now Jesus is waiting for us to be able to enjoy that same kind of communion with him yet in the future, in the beautiful manifestation of his kingdom when it comes. And you know, if you ever have doubted whether Jesus is anxious to return, sometimes we're anxious for him to return, especially when crisis is looming and a bill's coming due or a test is looming large on Monday. Oh, Lord, please come quickly. But Jesus wants to come quickly for a very different reason. He fervently desires for us to engage in what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have that opportunity. And so that beautiful prophetic aspect, and that should be part of our worship experience. You haven't really worshiped God until God has lifted you above the here and now and the oftentimes, back-breaking burdens of the here and now and today, and giving you a vision for your future, to lift you and to put you into a place where you have a foretaste of heavenly glory. And so, very important for us to understand. So Jesus has this communion with his disciples, and we discover that just because we have communion doesn't mean we're right with God. Just because you sing praise songs sweetly doesn't mean you're right on with the Lord. Just because you go to church, even on a Wednesday night, bless your hearts for doing so, doesn't mean that necessarily all is well between you and the Lord. Remember, Judas Iscariot was there taking communion at that Passover Seder celebration with the rest of the disciples. And because he didn't have the Lord in his heart, all he got out of it was, you know, a cracker and some juice. So important for us to understand and to remember that it's not necessarily what we do in the church that matters as much as it matters why we do it, the heart we bring to it. And boy, you want to talk about dealing with the heart. That's where Jesus is going next. He wasn't going to check out without dealing with the disciples on a troublesome issue that, quite frankly, was on an instant replay loop in their lives. Look at verse 24. Right after this beautiful communion time, remember, they are beginning to question among themselves which of them who would do this thing, would betray the Lord. It says, now there also was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Wow. Here we see a real trip up the express elevator spiritually. One moment the disciples are questioning one another as to which one of them could possibly betray their Lord. Who could possibly be so low to do this sort of thing? And they began to question among themselves who it was. And maybe they found themselves just wondering, you know, is it me? You know, am I capable of that sort of thing? But notice from that dungeon of self-doubt, they immediately rocket to the heights of personal spiritual confidence. They change the subject and start talking about which one of them would be the greatest. Now we look at this and we go, how could you possibly, you know, make such a switch? How in the world could you go from questioning whether you're going to be, you know, who's going to be the Judas in all of this before Judas was named, you know, into the point where you're sort of arguing over who's going to be the most prominent in the kingdom of God? I'll tell you how you do it. And maybe it's not so unfamiliar to you. I know it's not unfamiliar to me. When I begin to evaluate myself spiritually based on what I do for God, it's amazing how I end up in both of these places. If the basis of my acceptance before the Lord is what I do for Him, let me tell you something. I know I'm in big trouble. Because on the one side of the coin, it's almost like Satan's sucker punch. You know, God uses you. You know, I've been in a situation where God's used me in a significant way. Say, I lead someone to the Lord. I have the opportunity to pray with someone to receive Christ. And there's nothing more exciting than that, is there? You know, being there and being the person who actually prays and seeing someone born again. There's nothing more powerful than that. And you know, it's just so wonderful, and you realize that it's a gift of God. If God doesn't open their eyes to the Scripture, there's no way they're ever going to see it. It's true for you, it's true for them, and it's just wonderful how God's Word is that which causes them to be born again, not our slick presentations or anything else. God seemingly goes out of His way to remind us of that truth. But afterwards, you know, you walk away from something like that, and you're like, wow, Lord, it's just so amazing that You'd use me. Yeah, Lord, it's really amazing that You'd use me. Yeah, Lord, it's amazing You used me. Me. I was the one that got used. And boy, you know, I'm sure, Lord, You're looking down on me and You're just smiling on me because You used me, right? And I was the one that led that person to the Lord. And, you know, there's just that wonderful feeling like, wow, now I know why God saved me in the first place, because He knew I was going to do this wonderful thing. And boy, it's so great for me to be carrying my weight in the kingdom of God, you know? And you know, again, the wicked one goes, yeah, go with that. Because he's got the old one too. He's going to pop you up with this stuff. But almost immediately, there's going to come an occasion for stumbling. You might get done praying that prayer with a person to receive Christ as your Savior. And I pray that all of us will have that glorious opportunity. And if you've never had that opportunity, please pray that the Lord will give you that opportunity. Be prepared for that. Know how to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Know how to lead someone in prayer. There's nothing more exciting than that. But be on the lookout as well. Because say you're coming off one of those spiritual highlight moments. Maybe it's not leading someone to the Lord. Maybe it's just a beautiful time of worship where you just felt like you were right there in the presence of God. Maybe it was being used to encourage a brother or sister where the Lord gave you the right words and the right wisdom at just the right time, and you're thinking, wow, you know, Lord, you really used me, and it's so great, and man, I know I'm the kingdom of God now, and then you get in your car, and you drive home, and someone cuts you off, and you know, the flesh comes out. And as soon as the flesh comes out, right, suddenly, I mean, it's just, you can set your watch by it. It's so predictable. Satan's like, oh, you're Mr. Spiritual, aren't you? You know, leading someone to the Lord one minute, and now you're in this situation where you're casting aspersions on that person you don't know just because they got in your way while you're driving. Well, some Christian you are. And suddenly you've gone from the penthouse to the outhouse. And it's happened so fast it makes your head spin. Your ears are popping spiritually because you've changed altitude so quickly. Well, the disciples have taken that second journey, if you will. They've gone from just feeling horrible about themselves, and now they're all puffed up and proud about themselves. And I'll tell you, the number one reason that happens to them, and the number one reason it happens to me and to you, is this. Somehow, we are basing our relationship with God on our own righteousness, on our own spiritual track record. We're saying, oh, Lord, isn't it great that you've got me in the kingdom? And as soon as you say that, just get ready for the slats to get knocked out from underneath you. And that's why so many people ride the spiritual roller coaster. You know, one minute they're just like, oh, Jesus, isn't it wonderful that I'm in your kingdom? And the next they're like, oh, God, that you would die for such a worm as I. And you know, they're up and they're down and they're up and they're down. And one minute they're just so close to God, and the other minute they just can't even imagine that God can stand the side of them. And there's no consistency in their walk with God. You know why? Because they aren't focusing. We fail to focus. Let's admit it. On the finished work of Jesus. Don't let what you do for God get in the way and cloud your vision of what God has done for you. As a matter of fact, you know, when you stop and think about anything we do for God, anything that matters, anything that lasts, it's what the Lord did in and through us anyway. We are at best just vessels. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this one thing I know, what God does lasts forever. What you and I do, it's got an expiration date on it, but not God. So if you want to avoid that, if you want to avoid that spiritual roller coaster, continually remind yourself of why you're a believer in the first place. It comes back to what Jesus did for us on the cross. We can't add a single thing to what's been done for us. But the disciples obviously weren't at that place yet. There arose a dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. And boy, you want to talk about an occasion for patience. I don't know if you ever really saw that scripture through this lens before. But have you ever stopped to think how difficult, how challenging it must have been for Jesus to deal with these individuals? To deal with these disciples, even the people that should have got it, even the people who saw his miracles, even the ones that had front row center on his teaching, they never seemed to get it. And this is a classic example of this dispute about which of them should be considered the greatest. Man, this was something they fell into over and over again. As a matter of fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 20, we see an example of this very same controversy coming alongside and dogging the feet of the disciples. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, we're told, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Oh, gosh. So he said to them, and you probably see him draw a sigh and look at them, and said, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, why do you think the ten were so bent out of shape? I think it's because they sat there and looked at each other and said, I wish I would have thought of that. Wish I would have got Mom to come down here and ask that for me. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be as your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now you need to realize something. This conversation with the disciples took place when the disciples were about to enter the city of Jericho. That is, this was before the Passover week. This was before Jesus' triumphal entry, but right before it, less than a week away from the final week that Jesus would spend with his disciples. Now notice, they're in the midst of the Passover week. It's almost over. Jesus is staring at the shadow of the cross looming larger and larger on the horizon. And guess what? The disciples are arguing over the exact same issue. You'd think, if I'd been in Jesus' shoes, and you should all thank God daily that I'm not in Jesus' shoes. But if I was in Jesus' shoes, and I had just dealt with this days before him, and had been as clear as crystal about what the perspective they needed to have us, and just to point out just how divisive such vain, earthly self-seeking is, to go over this again, to go over it again and again and again. Understand something. There are four other incidences where they get into this debate about who's going to be the greatest that are recorded in the gospel accounts. The thing I love about Jesus is this. He never runs out of patience for them. I would have said, look, we've dealt with this, we've dealt with this, we've dealt with this, we've dealt with this. You guys are never going to get it. I'm going to go find some new disciples. Praise God, Jesus doesn't have those limitations. You know, the story is told about Colonel Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll was a crusader of sorts in the 1800s. He used to go around doing Billy Graham-like crusades, except to espouse atheism. And he was quite a showman. You know, you think about these individuals like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or Bill Maher on HBO that espouse atheism. We think they're quite the showman. Well, Ingersoll was quite the showman. He had quite the flair. And after spending time mocking the God of the Bible at these atheistic evangelistic crusades, nothing new under the sun, he had a killer illustration he would use. At the end of his presentations, he would stand up before the people and pull out his watch and say, all right, if there is a God, he knows I'm a blasphemer and that I hate and despise him. So I challenge that God, if he exists, to strike me dead. I'll give him 1 minute to strike me dead right now in front of you all. And everybody would go, ooh, wow. And so they'd all get out their watches. He goes, let's start now. And they would count it down, 30 seconds, 15 seconds, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And everybody's staring at Ingersoll. And there he was, smiling, happy, no lightning bolt, no judgment at all. And the crowd would go, ooh, wow. Until one night he pulled that theatric, and there was a Christian pastor in the front row. And when he got done with his countdown, 3, 2, 1, and began to beam with his cat that ate the canary smile, the pastor stood up and said, only a fool could believe he could exhaust the patience of God in 1 minute. Well, that pastor was on to something. God's patience for us is everlasting. He never runs out of patience for his people. And so we see Jesus demonstrating this. And it's such an important thing for us to grasp. You know, of all the perfecting virtues we find in the Bible, of all the tools in God's toolbox that he uses to make us the people that he wants us to be, why is patience so high on his agenda? Well, in the book of James, chapter 1, I think we get an insight into this. In verse 2, we read, my brethren, count it all joy or pure joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Why is patience such an important virtue? Because when we find ourselves in a situation where all we can do is be patient. You know, you've done everything you can in a practical sense. You've said all the things you can, maybe in a relational sense. You've covered all your bases. You've done all your homework. You know, you're not slack in terms of doing anything and everything you can to rectify the situation. But it's not going anywhere. And all you can do is be patient. Well, are there any moments in our lives that require more faith than that? You know, maybe it's your children who maybe don't know the Lord. Maybe they walked away from God. And you're wondering, are they ever going to come back? Oh, let patience have its perfect work. You know, patience, the great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll once defined it this way. It's a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. It's one of those situations where you don't pray till it hurts, you pray till it helps. You don't get tired of reading the scriptures and claiming the promises in the presence of God. You continue to do it, whether you see results or whether you don't. Well, that's why I think patience is such a virtue. And a wonderful thing about patience is this. We can't ever come to God and say, well, God, you just don't know what it's like. You have to exercise patience. Oh, he knows. He knows. If there was ever a time where I would think my patience would have run out, it would have been at that moment where Jesus is facing the large looming shadow of the cross and seeing his disciples basically having to go back to step one in their pattern of spiritual growth. And yet, he seizes a powerful opportunity to minister to them. What does he do? He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as him who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as the one who serves." Now, these are familiar words, and in fact, when we take a look at the parallel account of a similar conversation in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said roughly the same things. He said, you know, the world operates under a completely different system. In this world, you know, the higher up you get, the more you exercise power over others, the more you have people who do things that you tell them to do, the less involved you are with them, and, you know, again, you do it all for the glory of man. That's this idea. Those who exercise authority are called benefactors. You know, the higher up you get, the more they throw, say, honorary parties for you or give you nice plaques or the key to the city. Because that's how it works in this world. The more power you have, the more prominent you are. You get the prizes and the perks and the bennies. But he says, but not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Now, the idea of younger here is the idea that in Judaism, if you were the firstborn in a family, you would get, again, the prominent position. If you read through the accounts, particularly in the book of Genesis, about the struggles that people had over the birthright and who was going to be considered the firstborn and so forth, Jacob and Esau, famous example of this. Again, Jacob's sons, you know, constantly striving to have that preeminent position, and the idea of being number one was so important to them, it even led them to the murderous plot they had against their little brother Joseph when they found they couldn't compete with him. Well, we see that over and over again, but this idea of being the younger, you know, even in the life of King David, remember when Samuel came to Jesse's house at God's direction to anoint the next king of Israel. And again, Jesse brought out his sons, and he brought out his biggest, most strapping, most impressive son, Eliab, and he presented him before Samuel. And again, Samuel, I think, was ready to get out the oil and get this thing going. Goes, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This guy's got it all. And then the Lord makes that famous statement in 1 Samuel 16, in verse 8. Do not look upon his size or his stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord looks on the outward appearance, or man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Wow. Samuel went, okay, you got anybody else? And Jesse went, well, I got my youngest son, David. He's out watching the sheep, but if you want to see him, go ahead. And as soon as David came in, God said, that's the guy. You see, the youngest was the most prominent. God seemingly loves to turn over the apple cart on us. But he also expects us to turn over the apple cart in terms of the life lessons that we've learned. You want to be great in the sight of God? Don't exalt yourself. Don't promote yourself. Don't get to the front of the line. Don't define your time in church as being successful if the prominent people or the leaders acknowledge you and talk about how wonderful you are and boy, we couldn't get along with that. Don't do that. Those are worldly games. And they can creep into our lives so quickly. Again, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be like the younger. If you want to be in a place where God will put you in a governing role, be one who serves. Why? Because if you make yourself the younger, if you put yourself in a place of service, there are some times where we get this wrong, and sometimes I've even heard this shared wrong from the pulpit. You don't do that because you go, well, okay, if I do that, then, you know, God's going to turn it all around. Then I'm going to be a big-time person, and, you know, then I'm going to, you know. No. You might not ever get acknowledged here on earth. You might not ever get that attaboy and that pat on the back. You might not ever be treated as a person of significance by man in the church. But God is watching. And if you learn, and if I learn, because it's a constant struggle, to not only be in church, but to live our lives for an audience of one. And that's the Lord. Not some critical parent you can never please. Not some gallery of individuals whose approval in life means the world to you. Not people of status and achievement that you know, well, you know, these are my... You know, no, you live your life in faithfulness to an audience of one. You live for Jesus. And whether you're acknowledged or whether you're seemingly forgotten, you'll never be forgotten by God. And one day, you'll be acknowledged with the only acknowledgement that's going to be worth actually having when you stop and think about it. That's when Jesus looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. So God turns all this around. And again, he goes back to Christianity 101. And I love this because this tells me something. Have you ever wondered why the trials and tribulations we face in life are seemingly so familiar, so repetitive? You know, I don't know about you, but it seems to me like the trials that I face the most are the trials I seemingly know the best. Because they're always right there in my face. They're always repeating, and they're always repeating. Now, I've figured it out over a while why that happens. Satan's no dummy. He knows the fish are biting on cheese. He's not going to switch to salmon eggs, right? He goes, oh, man, I know how to get this guy. He falls for this every time. And so there's that spiritual warfare dimension to it. But don't miss the other side of it. There's also God's work in our lives being presented. God will never promote you to the next grade spiritually till you finally get it. God's not like a bad teacher who believes in social promotion. Well, this kid is just a pain in the neck, so I'll bump him up to the fourth grade and I won't have to deal with him. Well, that might get some kid out of your hair, but you know, remember something, we're talking about the good teacher when we talk about Jesus, and Jesus will bring you back. And bring you back, and bring you back, and bring you back to that one place where you're weak. That one place where your flesh gets the best of you. That one place where your button really gets pushed. And if you're like me, you don't like it. If you're like me, you protest before the president. God, why do I have to deal with this again? All these other people don't have to deal with this. I have to deal with this again. And I just don't understand why me, Lord. And, you know, as I've said many times here, you should never say in the presence of God, why me? Because you won't like the answer. I mean, the kindest answer to that question is, in light of the fact that you live in a fallen world and you're a fallen, sinful human being, why not you? You think you're special? You think you get to get out of jail? You know, that's as kind as it gets. You know, why me? Because you need to learn this lesson. Because I love you too much to let you just go on your merry way and, you know, oh, well, close enough for government work. They'll never really be like my son. I'm going to give up on. No. Understand, God makes some extraordinary promises to us in His Word. Absolutely extraordinary. And sometimes we become so familiar with these, they kind of just go right over our heads. But, you know, when I was preparing this today, the Lord brought me back to this. How many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? Yeah, you're familiar with that one? How many of you could quote it from memory? You're probably familiar with it. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And we usually put the period right after purpose. Have you ever asked a penetrating question? What is God's purpose? If He's working all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, then God must have some kind of purpose going on in our lives. Do you know what the purpose is? Well, Romans 8 and verse 29, which we oftentimes don't get to, gives us the answer. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why do you and I face the same stinky trials time after time after time? Why is it the, anything but that kind of thing? Because God won't be done with you. And God will not be done with me until we are just like His Son, conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Anybody here tonight who thinks they've been conformed completely to the image of Jesus, practically and personally, right now, if you raise your hand to that question, you got to go back to step one. Because you just don't know Jesus if you think that's the case. And you certainly don't know yourself. But Jesus knows you. And Jesus knows exactly how far you've got to go. And the good news is, Jesus is willing to take you by the hand and walk every step on that road till you get there and become everything that God created you to be. It's not that He doesn't love us enough. That's my default position when I throw those spiritual pity parties. Oh, God, if You love me so much, I wouldn't be facing this trial right now. No, it isn't that He doesn't love us enough. In a sense, from our point of view, He loves us too much. But He cannot love you more. And He will not love you less. This one's off the table. God's purpose for your life, same as mine, to make you into the image and likeness of Jesus. And although we're never going to get here, this side of heaven, it's always going to be a destination yet in the future because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're one of those people who think you're sinning less, Or you know, you're just not paying attention to the inner stuff. You know, again, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. We all fall short of the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that we can't experience significant healing, significant progress in the direction of becoming like Jesus in this life. We'll never get there. We'll never arrive until that day we see Him face to face. 1 John chapter 3. Says, on that day we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. But God's going to reward us along the way for every step of faith that we've taken that has made us into the image and likeness of Jesus. And one of the things that we see consistently demonstrated in the life of Jesus, if you want to follow in His footsteps, is patience. And patience with people who require patience. I love being patient with people who get it. I love being patient with people who aren't a pain in the rump. But those aren't the people God calls me to be patient with. And those aren't the people that God calls you to be patient with. That's why those people are in your life. Because God knows. You know, John Corson from Applegate, Oregon, tells a great story about a company that was going to make big bucks shipping Atlantic cod to the West Coast. And what they would do is they would keep these cod alive in these tanker trucks. They would load these live cod in these tanker trucks and transport them across the country. But when they got to the West Coast, they didn't really do well with these cod, because by the time they got there, you know, the meat was kind of mushy and you know, it just didn't really hold up really well. Until somebody came up with a great idea. They started introducing into these tanker trucks catfish. Catfish are cod's natural enemies. And so for that entire trip across the country, these catfish would be chasing the cod, and because the cod were chasing, running away from the catfish, they'd stay healthy and strong and not to be sitting back, and the meat was delectable. Those trials in your life, catfish. Because God knows what a slug you'd be if you didn't have them. I wish it weren't true. I wish it weren't true of me. But it is true. And, you know, this brings us to how Jesus wraps this up. And it's so beautiful. In verse 28, after Jesus, okay, let's take it from the top one more time. You know, I imagine, you know, I mean, I just see Jesus, you know, like, say, the fourth grade music teacher teaching flutophones or something like that. And the disciples are still hearing all these clunker notes. And he's going, okay, let's take it from the top one more time. Time. Who wants to be greatest has to be the servant. You know, you don't get to the top by dinner. You know. And I'd be exasperated and my ear would be ringing and I'd want to give up. But notice how Jesus looks at this off-key chorus. Look at verse 28. But you are those who continue with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why does Jesus say this to these guys? It's because, oh, you know, the lights came on, and they got it now, and they're never going to struggle with the idea of, you know, again, chasing position and selfish ambition and trying to be somebody. No, but here's the deal. Jesus ministers in our lives very practically. That's why you got the catfish, right? But he also sees our lives positionally. He sees where we're going to be at the end of this process because he's eternal in his perspective. You know, we're like individuals watching a parade go by, standing on a sidewalk at ground level. We can only see one event, one float at a time, one band at a time as it comes along. And this is, you know, crudely simplifying this, but from God's point of view, when he looks at our lives, it's like he's in a helicopter watching the Rose Parade on New Year's Day. And from that helicopter point of view, he sees float number one all the way to the end of the parade. He sees the whole thing from beginning to end. He sees your life in just that way. We only see it one moment, one take, one trial at a time, but he sees the end product. And you know what he says to his disciples? You're going to get there. You're going to get there. And I love it. Even in these individuals who are reveling in the carnal corral at this moment, Jesus finds something about them to praise. But you are those who continued with me in my trials. You're here. You haven't given up. And that means something. That means something in the eyes of God, is what Jesus was saying there. Could they have bailed? Well, yeah. You know, in John chapter 6, we are told that after Jesus had laid a series of real spiritual heavies on people, and the people were overwhelmed at all of this. In verse 65, Jesus said, "Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." The reason you're freaking out about all this is some of you just haven't been granted salvation by my Father. And at that time, I think it's interesting, this is John chapter 6 and verse 66, kind of ironic. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Ah, that's enough. Had it. Can't handle this kind of teaching. You know, Lord, I was willing to walk with you as long as you were walking with me, as long as you were saying things that I agree with. Yeah, this is too much. Too much. I can't handle it. I'm out of here. And this tragic set of circumstances with these disciples walking away, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? You know, you can almost see like the numbers have completely dwindled. You know, it's like one of those scenes, you know, from the cartoons where, you know, the piece of paper, the tumbleweed just goes blowing on by. Because everybody's split. And Jesus looks at the 12, and the 12 are looking at him and goes, you guys want to leave? And I imagine there was a moment of silence. But Simon Peter, bless his pointy little head, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We oftentimes, at Peter's expense, point out all the times he got it wrong, but there was one time he got it right. We're going to hang in there. Hanging in there. Boy, I'll tell you, in my career as a pastor, I've seen people who've hung in there, and I've seen people who haven't. I've seen people who've come, and I've seen people who've gone. Some of these people, you mourn their passing. Some of them, well, quite frankly, they're what we call in the ministry biz, blessed subtractions. Because they're going to take their shtick and inflict it on some other fellowship. But there are some people that just don't hang in there. You know, I think of when I got saved in 1973, you know, the Lord just did a remarkable work in the high school I was in. And by the time I was a senior in high school, this revival got going. We had to have these Fellowship of Christian Athletes meetings in the gym because we couldn't contain the people that were coming out. You know, and there must have been, I think, 120 kids that came to know the Lord through that move of the Holy Spirit in our high school. And when I think about all those kids who came to know the Lord, you know, I've lost track with a lot of them, but the vast majority of them, including some who I really looked up to as spiritual leaders, you know, you come across them on Facebook or something like that, some of them are just flat-out atheists. Some of them just turn their back on God, and, you know, you do a little poking and prodding. Well, you know, I used to walk with the Lord, and my marriage fell apart. Or I used to walk with God, and I lost this child. Or I used to walk with God, and, you know, I was just, you know, I had to make some decisions, you know, as far as business went. And you know, many are called. Few are chosen. But the ones that Jesus values are the ones that are there at the end of the line. Oh, that beautiful statement. You've continued with me in my trials. You've been there for me. You know, sometimes I think we cheat ourselves out of some great opportunities to really be used by God because we find ourselves saying when someone's hurting or struggling, well, I don't know what to say. You know, or I don't have the expertise or the experience to be able to come alongside that person and really help in this circumstance. And, you know, so often I've discovered this in ministry. They don't need words. They just need to know you're there. They just need to know you care about them, that you're praying for them. Even if all you can do is go in there and just, I don't know what else to do. Can I pray for you? You can do that, and it's powerful. And the thing that I think that gets communicated when you're in the midst of overwhelming, crushing trials is, man, at least there's someone out there that cares. Someone out there, I'm not alone. It's huge. You don't realize how huge that really is. And you know, if you find yourself struggling and you find yourself in a place where you feel like, well, you know, nobody's come alongside me, Scott. Yeah, I'm going to. Let me give you a little piece of advice. Carl Memminger, the renowned Stanford psychologist, was asked one time what he would do if he found himself severely depressed. You know what he said? I'd find one person who was more hurting than I am and try to help them. Don't wait around for someone to be there for you in your trials. You got Jesus. He'll never leave you and never forsake you. And once you realize that, yeah, you're enough, Lord. You're enough for me. Then you start reaching out to others, and God uses you in a powerful way. And man, sometimes all you got to do is be there. All you got to do is send a note. All you got to do is post something on Facebook. All you have to do is just, when you see them there, just give them a hug. Just give them a hug. You don't have to have all the right words. Sometimes the words, really, they end up being more of a detriment than a blessing. You know, if God leads you to share his truth with somebody, great. But don't miss out on the blessing and the benefit of coming alongside others, because Satan's talked you into the idea that, you know, well, we should best leave this for professionals. I firmly believe that one of Satan's greatest victories he's accomplished in the church today is convincing people that Christianity is a spectator sport. That we're supposed to come out and watch a pastor who's excited about God's word, and hopefully it'll kind of rub off on us. Now, this is an equipping station. Properly understood, what God wants out of this is for you to take these truths, apply them to your life, and sow that seed going forward. If you're not doing that, you know, you're no longer a Christian conduit, you're a spiritual sponge. Beware. Because if all you're doing is soaking up and you're not helping other people, you're a spiritual sponge. One thing I've discovered when I've been a little spongy in my walk with God, God will take me and he'll wring me out really good. Because one way or the other, he wants that living water to be shared. I find it's a lot easier being a conduit than a sponge. You are those who continue with me in my trials, and I bestow on you a kingdom as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, one time, in one of his lowest moments, Simon Peter looked at Jesus after he dealt with a rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler walked away, and he said this question that's usually on our hearts and minds, what will there be for us? We've left everything, Jesus. What do we get out of all this? And Jesus told him the same thing. Because you don't realize what's in store for you. Okay, read through the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Do you realize that on the walls of New Jerusalem, on the foundation stones themselves, are going to be written the names of the 12 disciples? Why? Because they hung in there. They stayed with Jesus in the midst of his trials. They exercised, dare I say, a measure of patience. Even if it was hit and miss. Even if it was fraught with fleshliness, God will take that and honor it and use it as a blessing forever in your life and mine. You know, the thing that I love about this passage, you know, and Luke gives it to us in great brevity, is that Jesus is in essence saying to his disciples, look, guys, I've been trying to get this across to you. I've been trying to drive this truth home to you, and you're just not getting it. But even in the shadow of the cross, we're going to go over this one more time. And, you know, this is the beautiful thing about having four Gospels. Because with the perspective of four Gospels, you get a real 3D image of what's going on in this situation. Luke gives you the words. But over in John chapter 13, you see another aspect of how Jesus drove this home. And we'll wrap up with this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or literally to the uttermost. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Peter answered, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Here Peter's still trying to tell Jesus his business. Jesus said to him, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean, and you're clean, but not all of you. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, the occupation of the lowest slave in the household, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them. If you know these things, blessed, supremely happy are you if you do them. Patience. Jesus exercised it consistently. He demonstrated it personally, and he gave his disciples a vision of its power eternally. God wants to give us just that same kind of gift. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us a vision for what that perfect gift of patience can do in our lives as well. Lord, thank you for this beautiful picture of your life and your ministry. And God, you know us. We are so blind. We are so hard of hearing. We seemingly have to learn the same lessons over and over and over again. But I thank you, Lord, that your patience, like your love, is everlasting. I think of Psalm 103, where you say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness to those who fear you. Lord, you've dealt with tougher nuts to crack than us. And so, Lord, as a bunch of nuts, we come before you, and we ask you to heal us. We ask you, Lord, to give us the grace to embrace that gift of patience that we have to receive through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's an element of the fruit of the Spirit, Lord. And the kind of patience that's going to win the day and keep us on track does not reside natively or naturally in us. It only comes when we ask by faith for that filling and empowering work of your Holy Spirit. So right now, with whatever button-pushing circumstance we find in our life, whether large or small, whether we're looking at something that's just an irritation or something that's life and death, God, we ask that patience would have its perfect work, that we might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, as you desire us to be. Oh, God, we have such confidence praying this prayer before you. Because 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 declares that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. And if you hear us, we have the request which we have made of you, and whatever we ask, we know it's your will for you to do that work of patience within our lives. Following you is the embodiment of patience. Never forgetting that patience is going to have its payday, unlike any other. We see you face to face. So grant us that grace, grant us that mercy, grant us that love, grant us that power to continue on with you in our trials. We thank you that there is going to be a rich reward at the end, unlike any we can imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.